So last week was a strange one. Remember, the PowerPoint slides didn't work. And the reason was, is I put my notes in the wrong week's service. So I was like, I know I uploaded those things, and I did, just to the wrong week. So, you know, it's one of those, just, oh well. Probably good, because I skipped a ton of stuff last week that we're going to bring in this week, and they would have never been able to find where I was. So it probably worked out really in our favor. And last week, as we were kind of sorting through some stuff, and I think I overemphasized something that needs somewhat of a clarification. Because in my emphasis, that may lead you to an erroneous conclusion. Remember, Joshua, at the end of the book, he's saying to the people of Israel, choose this day whom you will serve. And they say, yeah, we'll serve the Lord. And then he says, no, you won't. And so in that exchange, my emphasis was that your declaration is not what saves you. You could draw the conclusion then that you don't need to choose anything. And that's not what I was meaning to say. What I was meaning to say that your, yes, you must decide, choose, yes, respond towards God, but it must be rooted in surrender, which is then makes that choice rooted in faith. And so there is a move towards God, but it must be rooted in surrender and faith, not in your declaration and the fortitude with which you make it. That will not save you and will not help you. If anything, your fortitude needs to be laid at the foot of Jesus and you come before Him. So with all of that kind of as a backdrop, we're going to be looking at the entire book of Judges today. So we're going to talk in double time like we have been through this whole series. Now, remember, we just preached through the book of Judges. And so if you want detail of what we're talking about, start January of 2015 with our podcast and you can blow through the next few months of sermons, and we unpack the entire book. This is going to be our placeholder of 350 years of Israel's history. We were coming out of the Exodus. They come into the Promised Land. They take the land with Joshua, and then for 350 years, they live in the land in a very difficult time in Israel's history before the idea of the king shows up in Saul, David, and Solomon. And so that's where we are. This is not the highlight of Israel's history. This is a rough, rough patch. And so to get the overview, turn with me to Judges chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses. This is a nice summary of the entire book. So remember, they've come into the Promised Land. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Let's pray. Jesus, we know this word is from you. It is living. It is active. Holy Spirit, would you carry it along so that, Father, we don't read this as a history lesson only, but, Father, that this word reveals who you are and at the same time reveals who we are. Father, unearth in our own hearts to the point that we would believe it, that we are in desperate need of your saving. We are in some way or another prone to walk away from you, to rebel against you in big ways and very, very subtle ways. Father, show us that. And while we see that, God, help us not to be filled with despair. God, might you bring us to your throne, to the foot of the cross, where we find your grace and your deliverance. Because God, you are the great covenant keeper. We are covenant breakers. Father, I pray that you would meet us and show us your mercy and your grace in the middle of all this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about a movie from my grown-up years, and I can't recommend it because it was the old-school PG movie where like they thought this was okay, and now it's an R-rated movie. But anyway, it tells the story of... Richard Pryor was in it, if that tells you anything. So Richard Pryor and John Candy in Brewster's Million. 1985, if you actually saw that movie. That's when that movie came out. We're so old. Anyway, it was about a guy. And Richard Pryor, and he had the opportunity to inherit $300 million. Okay? $300 million, or he could take on the spot $1 million. So a chance at $300 million, or on the spot take $1 million and be done with it. And so basically, to inherit the $300 million, he would have to spend $30 million in 30 days and have nothing to show for it at the end of it, but had to get value for all $30 million. And of course, he took the challenge. Okay, wouldn't be a movie without it. And so he took the challenge, and basically that he was going to go after the huge pot at the end and not take the guaranteed small little thing. The question is, would you take the small guaranteed money or go after the fortune? What would you do? I think most of us would take the challenge. Most of us would take the shot. $300 million compared to one? Sure. And that was back in 1985, so who knows what that continuum is now. You know, you can put interest and inflation on that. I think it seems, though, that we live the opposite in terms of how we relate to God. In terms of how we take God at His word, we're very similar to the Israelites in this passage, in that if we were put in that scenario in terms of rather than $300 million or $1 million, we would say, we'll take the sure bet. We'll take the thing that's right in front of us rather than what is promised to us. The Israelites had limitless abundance, limitless freedom, limitless joy promised to them. In a sense, the $300 million. And they didn't have to do anything to get it. They just had to follow God. Yet, they chose the immediate pleasure that was right in front of them. If you're anything like me, I would imagine you can relate to that sentence. God promises abundance, freedom, joy, knowing Him, eternal life. And yet, we settle for what is right in front of us. Oddly, at times, the Israelites don't even take the smaller prize that's right in front of them, and kind of ignore it all altogether, the provision of God. C.S. Lewis, great author, he wrote in his book, The Weight of Glory. He wrote this, and I've used this quote a million different times, but it is helpful for us today because it's right on the money for what we're going to be looking at. He says this, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Do you hear what he's saying? He's basically saying God's people don't hope for anything. And we're just kind of going along with no desire whatsoever, rather than to an abundance of desire. And then he keeps going. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." What is his point? His point is we will take whatever is right in front of us and think that is the greatest thing in the world. And at times we can't even look past it. We are enamored with it. We're consumed with it. It controls us. When the promise of joy, eternal life, knowing God, pleasure unspeakable is, we look 6 inches in front of our face. That's the book of Judges. That's the history of the nation of Israel. If we're really honest, it's us. Because there's this interesting dynamic going on in this season of the nation of Israel. And so what we're going to do is we're going to throw out a diagnostic test. Okay, a diagnostic test for settling for lesser pleasures. Are you one that's looking 6 inches in front of you and you can't see anything beyond it? Okay, because I think that's oftentimes the greatest trap for God's people. Okay, we can spot the blatant counterfeit. You're out living licentious in any way you want. You know, you're living it up. You know, the prodigal who runs away. Yeah, we got that one figured out. Yeah, that's not God's will. Okay, sometimes we still pursue that, but at least we know what we're doing. This one is much more subtle. This one takes deep root in God's people. And sometimes we even cheer it on. The diagnostic test of settling for lesser pleasures. And what happens when we do that is that we treat the signpost or the thing that God gives that is meant to point to something else, we treat the signpost or the picture as the real thing. Okay, you're only saying, what is he talking about? Okay, let's do it from history. So flash up there. All right, so remember, God gave them manna in the wilderness. What was manna the end for God's people? No, it was pointing to the bread of life who would come and truly satisfy them. God gives them the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. What was that pointing to? Not a tent that they could dwell with God, but a permanent dwelling with God. God's dwelling us with Him eternally, unhindered. No holy of holies, no curtain. So the picture was pointing to a greater reality. Here we see the promised land. God brings His people into the promised land. It is not the fulfillment of the promise. It's a fulfillment of the promise. It's not the fulfillment. Because what is it doing? It is pointing somewhere else. It is the picture. It's a partial fulfillment. But it is pointing to our rest. Because we've looked at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3 and 4. That God, what was the purpose of the promised land? Come in and dwell with me and be at rest with me. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that's pointing to that ultimate rest of God's people with Him in glory, enjoying His presence and resting on Him alone. But what's the weird trap among God's people is we treat manna, tabernacle, promised land, and any other number of things as the answer. We get so excited about the picture or the signpost that what do? We miss the reality. If you think about it, that's what's going on in the nation of Israel. Land is a picture of a much greater rest that's promised to us. The land, the one on that side, ought to drive us further to God, where our rest is found in the presence of God. Yet, what do we see? The land becomes what they trust in. Did you see it? And they stop seeking God. That's the disconnect. And wow, that can be awfully subtle, can't it? Because the picture is really, is really interesting. We're going to start to see what that looks like. Once we stop seeking God, then we make the sign, it needs to fill a place in our lives that it can't possibly fill. It's the tangible thing that we now trust in without seeking God. It can't fill that. It's impossible. It is a pass-through that drives us further to Him. And when that happens, we forget God. We forget the God who is the reason the sign was given in the first place. That's why Lewis says we are far too easily pleased. Because we will easily stop at an amazing family and never seek God through it. We will oftentimes put such stock in our own success, our own achievements, our own abilities, that we don't seek God beyond those things. Do you see how we've just created God's good gift We've just taken his sign, we've taken his picture, we've taken his provision, and we've stopped. All of those things are meant to drive us to him. The symptoms that show up in our lives are pretty easy to see in other people. You're like, oh yeah, they're settling. But we all do it. But we can't diagnose our own heart. That's why we need God's people to say, hey, friend, hey, brother, I'm seeing you settle over here. There is joy unspeakable for you as one of God's people. And the first thing that we see with the nation of Israel is the first symptom is not acting on God's word. Okay, we're going to go back to Joshua, and that's going to bring us into Judges. So Joshua 18, remember, they go in the land, they're splitting it up. They say, all right, everybody's got a piece, now go get it. Drive the people out. What's wild is in chapter 18 of Joshua, I promise you we're coming back to Judges. So Joshua 18, verse 2. Okay, there remained among the people of Israel 7 tribes. Now, there's 12 tribes, and one of them didn't get any land, the Levites. Okay, so they were among them, among the people, 7 tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. What's that mean? So basically, they didn't go get it. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which the Lord, the God of our fathers, has given you? Isn't that wild? God has promised them amazing abundance, freedom, joy, rest. And they don't even go get it. Okay? They're not acting on the word of God. It's the classic move of either protection, because I'm fear-based, I'm protecting myself, or of apathy. You know, I just don't care. It's simply, you know, it's not going to work out anyway. Either way, it's faithless. Not acting on the word of God. Okay? So that's a passive response to God's word. What is an active response that's equally as dangerous here's a double negative, it's not acting, whatever. The symptom of not acting on God's word, the other symptom of not obeying God's word. Okay, so you get on one hand the passive response, not acting on it. On this hand, you have not obeying it. It's very different. You know, one's passive, one is definitely movement. Not obeying is movement, but it's movement away from what God has said. Or it's movement not fully towards what God has said. That's the tough one. Okay, so what did God say to do? In Judges chapter 2, verse 2. What did God say to them? He said this, and you shall make no covenant or no agreement with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, basically drive them out of the land. What does God say? But you have not obeyed my voice. It refers back to the book of Judges and the failure of God's people. Just give you a couple. This is all over the book of Joshua. That they did not find rest because they did not obey the word of the Lord. They did not drive the people out. Joshua 15, verse 63 says this, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Okay, and that verse is repeated multiple times throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua 16, verse 10. They took a little spin on it. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. At least they got something out of these people that they disobeyed God to leave there. So one, they just left. The other, they forced into labor. But now in Judges, we see the same thing. We see in Judges chapter 1, verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an and its villages. Judges 1:29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived there among them. Verse 30 to 36, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, same story, did not drive the people out. Just hit repeat on the playlist. There we go. Around and around and around. And God asked the question at the end of chapter Chapter 2, verse 2, God asks the question. He says, "You have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?" So there's one thing to not follow through and not act on God's word. There's another to simply go the other direction and not obey. In the fallout of that, God is asking, "What have you done?" Because what's wild is the next verse is absolutely true. When we take matters in our own hands and disobey, purposely move in a different direction than what God has prescribed for His people. Judges chapter 2, verse 3. "So now I say, I will not drive them out before you." Basically, God was for them to drive the people out. I'm not doing that anymore. "But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." What happens when we disobey and don't obey the Lord? Those things become thorns to us, and those things become a snare. Basically, things that trip you up and constantly are in your way and holding you back. That's the sad reality for God's people. Now, you're saying, how did all of this happen? Okay, God brought them through the Red Sea. Then they said, "Well, we can't trust God, so we're not going to the Promised Land." So they wander around for 40 years. That whole generation dies. This generation goes in. They cross the Jordan River. God drives out people from the land. They see God's hand, His amazing salvation for them. How do they get to this place where they don't obey the Lord? It's an interesting thing that's going on with Israel. And this is them getting stuck at the lesser pleasure. Is that they distort God's provision. Okay, there's a distortion of God's provision. Joshua 24, verse 13. He says, God is saying to His people, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built. You dwell in them. You eat fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." Basically, God gave them abundance that they did nothing for. That sounds like a good deal. Sounds like a good deal until you start to really think through the implications of that. I think there is a numbing effect at times to God's provision. I am not saying that God's provision is any way wrong or evil. I'm saying the way we receive God's provision has a numbing effect on our hearts. And it's this, that God provides and lavishes blessing on us. The dangerous effect is that we place our hope in the blessing, in the land, in the cities, in the vineyards, in the abundance, in the wealth, in the friends, in the relationships. We place our hope in the thing, in the blessing, and then we actually want more of the blessing in order to stay happy. We've distorted God's good provision. And when we start to do that, what happens? Judges chapter 2, verse 10. This might be one of the most sobering verses for parents who love God and desire our kids to walk with the Lord. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. "That the next generation grew up." And after that generation were also gathered to their families, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or what He had done for Israel. How sobering. And I would say something that we actively should be praying against. Put it positively, that our kids would know the living God. Now, before you say, "All right, how did they not know?" I think really and rightly that word is not knowledge, like that they were just completely ignorant of these things. I think that idea of know is not just the idea of knowledge, but acknowledgement. So indicating more, as one author would say, the indicating unbelief rather than ignorance. You know, they did not know the Lord. They did not trust the Lord. They did not surrender to the Lord. That seems to match because, of course, they've got all these things around Israel to remind them. Could it be that getting into the Promised Land actually numbed them and led to unbelief among the next generation? that there really is a price of privilege. Joshua's generation lived in the desert. The next generation grew up in the promised land. The generation of each judge that follows lived through oppression and being under the rule of an enemy. The next generation grew up in peace. And what happens with each next generation, either living in abundance or with peace, is they go off the rails and they reject God. Go home and read Deuteronomy chapter 8. Do that in your devotions this week if you want to understand the human heart. Okay, we don't have time to do it, but let me just give you a few summary verses here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God is saying this to his people. You're about to go into this land that you didn't work for. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and that all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I think that is the subtle trap for God's people. Especially ones raised in the church, know all the things of God, understand His blessing, His provision, His protection, the covenant faithfulness of God. If you grow up under that, this is a unique challenge for you. The unique challenge is to say, wow, I've got abundance. I guess I did it. And to forget the things of the Lord, they can become so commonplace that we forget Him. Because that next generation had it all. They had so much that they were numbed to it. And they were numbed, or maybe not numbed to it, but they were numbed to the God who provided it. Question for parents. Just let's take that. Here's a sobering question for us. I know in my own parenting, in my own raising my kids, I think I am helping my kids by giving them what I did not have. And every generation seems to have done that. We think we're loving our kids by letting them have it all. But if you look at the history of God's people, I see a great danger in being well provided for. Because we think the provision, is the answer. We think better provision is the safeguard for our kids going off the rails. And then you read this and you wonder something. Is my provision possibly playing into the fact and leading my kids to walk away from God? I just throw that out there to mess with your mind a little bit, not to give you an answer. But don't think for a second your provision for your kids is the solution or the safeguard for their heart. It might actually be killing their heart. Before you go too far down that road, how does any provision show up? It's from the hand of God. The promised land showed up to God's people because God in His grace gave it to them. So you're saying, all right, don't provide for my kids, but God provides. It's how we receive the provision of God. It's how we train and teach and beg our kids to understand that everything that we have is from His hand. Peter Lang says it this way. John Peter Lang, he said, in the triteness of possession, they utterly failed to acknowledge their indebtedness to God for it. That's it. That we, and we would hope to bring to our children, is not that, yep, we get all excited about our stuff and our possessions, and yep, we got it together. It's that we are so laid low that we deserve none of it. And if that's the message, because that's the message of the gospel, it's God's provision, His sign, pointing us to Him. So yeah, we're not living in the promised land right now, but we live in abundance. Could it be that that abundance is the pointing to the God who gives it? That we recognize our indebtedness and then our great provision from God. But yet we so easily trust in that provision rather than the God who gave it. And you're saying, all right, that sounds good about us. How does this have anything to do with God? Because the story of Judges is not about us. It's not about the nation of Israel. It's about God as the covenant keeper. But what's interesting is the sin of God's people just starts to just take over this book. This story is about God and His work of salvation. This is the God who redeems people who we just described. People that ignore God. People that don't obey Him. People that distort His good provision. Those are the people God is faithful to. If you are willing to count yourself in that camp, that's where you start to see the grace of God show up. It's the ones who are unwilling to say this about themselves that have no taste of the things of the grace of God. So if you are, no, I'm a pretty good person. I've got my stuff together. I'm not rebelling against God. I don't do that kind of thing. Guess what? You have no taste of the grace of God either. It is those who are willing to say, yep, I am just like the people of Israel, and I lay myself bare before God, that all of a sudden, His grace washes over us. Because the story is about God as the covenant keeper to covenant breakers. What does God say in chapter 2, verse 1? He said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. God is declaring all of these different things. He is faithful to His people. He will not leave them. He will not forsake them. He will not turn His back on them. And you're going to say, wait a second. I hear a lot of judgment, as we're going to see in a second, in the book of Judges. How does God treat and come towards His people in anger, boldly, maybe at times harshly, yet be a covenant keeper? How can you put those two things together, Keith? It doesn't make any sense. In the book of Leviticus, yes, we're going to quote from Leviticus, helps us understand what God's doing. Leviticus 26, starting in 42. And this actually is a time later in Israel's history, but it makes sense for us. It's the heart of God, and God's heart doesn't change. He's talking about them actually being out of the land. He says, then I will remember my covenant, God's faithfulness with Jacob. And I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lays desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Okay, not exactly a great picture of Israel. How does God respond? Verse 44. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Did you hear that? They spurned Him. God says, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So it's this sense where God, yes, moves against the sin of God's people, but not to the point that He utterly abandons them, forsakes them, and breaks His covenant. So God can move against sin in His people and still keep His faithfulness to them. Okay, that's huge because we're going to see this cycle for God's people. And we're going to move this through this pretty quickly. And you can just go through the book of Judges and see it. It displays God's faithfulness in glorious splendor. What's the first thing that we do is that we abandon God. Okay, just like the people of Israel. Starting in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Jump a couple slides ahead and go to the cycle there. And so they serve the Baals. They abandon the Lord. Basically, they're enjoying Him, and then they fall into sin and idolatry. And basically, two main words define that. And that is, they abandon the Lord, and they bow down in worship to other gods or to idols. They ascribe to them what only God deserves. And how does God respond? His anger burns. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Interesting. God's anger burned against His people. So they go from the idea of just being in sin and idolatry, they end up where God, I'll go one more to the cycle, we'll just go back and forth, where God is actually bringing oppression on His people. Now, a lot of people don't like to talk about God in that way. But I don't know how else you read the book of Judges. God brought oppression on His people. Why? Because of their sin and idolatry and the fact that they abandoned Him and bowed down to other gods. As a result, Israel is ruled by the nations rather than what they were intended to do is to rule over them. Do you hear that move? They were ruled by the nations when they were intended to rule over the nations. And that's the definition of an idol. It is something that you serve and something that rules over you. What in your life right now is the thing that you find yourself serving other than God? And it doesn't have to be the horrific. It could be chasing such a solid family that it has wrapped you up in such a way that it has become an idol, a thing that you, the picture that you set your affection on, and you're missing God in the middle of it. Anytime that you move away from God and being surrendered to Him, you are pursuing an idol. Here's the trick, especially for high school students, college students, especially ones heading off to college. Here's the trick. It feels like you have more freedom, and it feels like you are in control when you pursue something outside of God. That's what it will feel like. Ask anybody 20 years older than you if that's true or not. Okay? It feels like you have more freedom. It feels like you're more in control. However, even though it feels that way, you are not free. Quite the opposite. You are being controlled by the path that you are pursuing. It is universal. It is absolute truth. When God's people pursue anything other than Him, it becomes an idol of our hearts. It becomes the thing we serve and worship. And then it becomes the thing that rules over us. We think we're free, but we are now in bondage, not to a loving, gracious God, but to something that wants to destroy you. That's the nature of an idol. You can call it sex. You can call it success. You can call it entertainment. Whatever it is that you are pursuing to such an extent that it is God's good provision. Some of those things were not, but in the right context. God's good provision. But yet we make them into something they can't be. Romans 1 says, God gave them over. The punishment is actually, the discipline of God is actually to give you more of the thing that you are chasing. And it won't show up in bolts of lightning and thunder. It'll show up in the subtle slide of your heart becoming more and more hardened to the things of God. Think of this, that God's discipline on our lives could very well Him be giving us more and more of that thing. That God in His love will actually allow your heart to be filled with your idol so that you might humble yourself to come back to Him. Whew. And that's going to be a difficult ride. It always is. But it is a gracious ride where God has not forgotten you if you are His. Because what happens next is they go from being oppressed to verse 15. Verse 15 says, when they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, they were in terrible distress. And what do they do in their distress? They cry out to the Lord. There's many times in the book of Judges where they cry out, their voices are heard lifted high, and they weep before God. Isn't it true that situational pain, difficulty in life, and difficulties that we face are quite often the only thing that cause us to look to God? So think about this cycle, okay? We're enjoying God, then we're like, huh, we're going to pursue over here to the idol of our heart. And then God allows and brings oppression into us. If God doesn't bring deep distress in our hearts, where are we going to keep? We're gone. It is actually the grace of God to bring oppression into our lives so that we'll what? We'll fall on our knees and weep and cry out to Him. Repent before him, to come back to him. And so it is God's grace in this very interesting way that situational pain and difficulty is the very thing that God uses to bring us back to him. Said differently, in a pattern of unrepentant sin, having the weight of consequences of your sin fall on you is actually God's mercy. And most of us would say that's God's judgment. I would say it's God's mercy, because it is what will bring you to repentance. The Israelites are in distress and they cry out to God for the effects that their choices got them. So their choices lead them to distress. They cry out to God for help. And what does God do? He shakes his finger at his people and he says, "You need to get your act together." No, he sends a deliverer. For people that have constantly spurned him, he raises up a deliverer and he brings in a deliverer for them so that they might be saved. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges, which not like we said earlier, not like Judge Judy, but like a conqueror, a warrior, raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. They cry out to God. God moves on their behalf and brings a deliverer. And he brings it out of his own sheer grace. These are people that are messed up, but yet they humble themselves to cry out to God. He brought out judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tolar, who is the son of Puah, son of Dodo, the man of Issachar. Okay, Jair, Jephthah, Isban, Elon, Abdon, Samson. All of these judges are God raising up deliverers for his people. And yet, even after all of that, we still need another judge. We still need another deliverer because those guys didn't cut it. They're all pictures of what? The great Redeemer. The great deliverer, the great judge, who will save God's people once for all and truly bring us into the rest that Hebrews 3 and 4 promised. The great deliverer is the one that the book of Judges is pointing to. The great sin of God's people helps us understand our need for that great deliverer. If you can relate at all to the people of Israel, and I promise you, you can. You know that you are in desperate need of God's deliverance. And the only way that you might be saved is by faith. Faith in the one who delivers God's people. That Jesus would go to the cross and die on our behalf. People that really resonate with that last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you find yourself pursuing and shaping life according to your own way, you are the person that Jesus was willing to die for. The way that you've construed life, Jesus comes and he says, "This is my offer of grace. I am the great deliverer, the great redeemer, the one who brings salvation for God's people. Not ones who have dressed themselves up rightly, but ones who are free to admit and surrender, I need a deliverer." Have you done that? Have you come to King Jesus and said, "I desperately need your salvation"? If you haven't, today is the day of salvation. Pray to him, cry out to him, and he'll deliver you and he'll save you. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that you would do that for us. Father, you would do that for people who ignore you, who disobey you, who take what you give graciously and we distort it and make it the prize and the thing we stop at. We don't seek you. Father, we go our own way. We do what is right in our own eyes. Father, that book just keeps going on and on and on and on. God, I'm grateful for your grace. So Father, help us don't bring us to a place where we see it and are okay with it. God, bring us to a place of seeing our move away from you. God, bring us to that place where we would surrender before you and by faith choose and trust in you today. God, I'm thankful for Jesus. Father, hear the prayers of your people, those who would say, "I'm crying out to you, Jesus. Heal my heart. Save me. I am in desperate need of knowing you." Father, that you might come in and save them and deliver them. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would do amazing things through it in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.